So Mark 6, beginning in verse 14, Mark writes, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And you can be seated. So we are at a very unique spot in Mark's gospel. This is just unique because it involves Herod, and it involves one of the most barbaric scenes in the entire ministry of Jesus, really save for Jesus' own crucifixion. What's interesting is at the same time, it also gives us a little bit of a behind-the-scenes look at how unbelievers think about the gospel and the gospel message being preached and gospel preachers. Remember, this is actually really one big, long section from verse 7 when Jesus sends out the 12 all the way down to really verse 30 and even a little following when the apostles return. This is a little bit of a side story here. The ministry of Jesus is growing. He's commissioning his apostles to go out and to preach the gospel and to cast out demons, to heal people, that sort of thing, because they're eventually going to take over the whole ministry once Jesus is gone. So the swell of enthusiasm here is so great. This is not just an underground little movement. Even the political leaders at the time understand that something big is going on. The big picture that I want you to walk away with this morning is that unbelievers are way more religious than we often give them credit for. Unbelievers are way more religious than we often give them credit for. And really, this is going to be part one of a sort of a two-part series. We're only going to get through about verse 20 today. Because when we look at this passage, we actually see some pretty amazing truths about unbelievers, sort of a behind the scenes. We're going to see that Herod is a very religious person, not religious in a saving faith, believes in Jesus kind of way, but he has his own religion, and I think we need to slow down a little bit and take a look at his beliefs, and I think it might be a little bit surprising. Now, up on the screen here is a map of Israel, and it's broken down into some various sections. What I want to do is I want to talk to you about Herod for just a few minutes this morning. I'll be honest, it was a little bit of a struggle to know how much of this do I actually present to you because it's very confusing. I'm going to try and lay it out as easily as I possibly can because I do think it, to some extent, will help you understand what's going on. What you need to know is that there are a whole bunch of people in the Bible called Herod. And the Bible just assumes you know which one they're talking about here. So and they all ruled in some way in Israel. The Herod that Mark is talking about here is not Herod the Great. Usually when we think of Herod, we think of Herod the Great. He is the guy who was alive when Jesus was born. He's the guy who tried to put all the little babies, the baby boys, to death in Bethlehem. He's the master builder of Israel. He's the one who built up Caesarea Maritima, the first man-made harbor. He's the one who built countless palaces all throughout Israel. And most famously, he is the one who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And we commonly call that Herod's temple because he's the one who built it. He was just amazingly skilled at planning and executing building projects. He also had a knack for marrying and executing his own family. Herod had 9 wives, and at least 2 of them were his own cousins. And there's a saying, because he killed so many of his wives and so many of his children, there was a saying at the time that it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's family. Because if you were a pig, at least maybe you would survive. If you were his family, 50-50 chance, because he put a lot of them to death. That was Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC, and when he died, he basically asked that his kingdom, which was most of the kingdom in Israel, be divided into 4 parts among his family. And this is where it gets a little bit complicated. I'm going to try to smooth it out for you. The red part of this map, that large part, was given to his son, Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus. Later, Pontius Pilate would rule over this area. This became more of a Roman sort of thing. The green part was ruled by Herod Antipas. That is the guy in this passage, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had 2 kingdoms. They were divided. One was up in the north around the Lake of Galilee. That's where Herod is at right now. That's where Jesus did most of his early ministry there. And that's the guy in this passage. It's hard to tell, but there's a brown section in the top right corner that was given to Herod Philip. Philip is mentioned in this passage. Philip and Antipas are half-brothers. And Philip's wife divorced him and went and married Antipas. That's the big hubbub that's going on. And then there's a couple of purple spots, one at the bottom left along the coast, and one just a little north, I believe, of Jerusalem there. That was given to Herod the Great's sister, Salome. So these were 4 territories, and the people who ruled in those territories were called tetrarchs. So tetra, meaning 4, arche, meaning to rule over. So literally, they were a ruler of 1/4 of the kingdom. Again, this is the Herod we're talking about here in verse 14. This is Herod Antipas. And so again, part of the confusion is that the biblical authors just assume you know who they are talking about. We're going to see this in a little bit, because it gets even more confusing in the book of Acts, because this map changes again, and there are 2 more Herods, and they're actually both named Agrippa. And we'll see that in a little bit. And again, Luke just assumes you know who he's talking about. Agrippa the first is the one who killed James in Acts 12, and there's another Agrippa, Agrippa the second, who is the Herod at the end of Acts, who Paul preaches the gospel to. All that to say, if you are confused about the Herods, do not be surprised. The guy we're talking about is the guy who rules in the green area, Herod Antipas. This is Herod the Great's son. And he rules over that green section. He lives in Tiberias, which is 9 o'clock on the Lake of Galilee, right in the middle of where Jesus has launched his ministry. So he hears what's going on. He knows about Jesus. And that's really just all background, so you get a little bit of an idea of who this guy is and why he knows about Jesus. And now what we're going to do is I want to take sort of that background information and sort of walk through this section, knowing Herod, knowing where he's at, as we understand maybe some truths about the mindset of unbelievers. That's really where the angle we're going to take on this passage. Because I think sometimes as Christians, we've grown up in church for so long, or we've been saved for so long, that we really kind of forget what goes on in the mind of unbelievers. Maybe we do if we have some honest conversations with people, but I think the longer we're in the faith, a lot of times there's a bigger chasm between us and the unbelieving world. Unless you know somebody in your family or personally dialogue with them on a deep level, it's hard for us to understand that. And I think here we see Herod Antipas as he wrestles with spiritual realities that John proclaims. So we're going to unpack this section, and we're going to see a little bit more about unbelievers, and there's often a little bit more going on in their mind and their heart than we often give them credit for. Not all of these points that I'm going to make this morning and next week are true of every single unbeliever, but I think it's helpful for us to understand. So the first point I want to make here is that unbelievers see what Christians do. Unbelievers see what Christians do. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? He heard of Jesus sending out the disciples and the disciples preaching. He heard of that. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. What I want to home in on here is that twice in these few verses, we are told that Herod heard about it. Verse 14, Herod heard about it. Verse 16, Herod heard about it. And again, heard about what? Well, he heard that Jesus' name had become known. The ministry in Galilee was spreading. It was getting bigger and bigger. We've already seen where by now when Jesus goes anywhere, whether he crosses the lake or he shows up to a town, there's already a massive crowd of people waiting for him, waiting to hear from him, waiting for him to heal maybe their loved ones. From Herod's perspective, this is significant. Israel in Roman days was known as sort of this religious fundamentalist stronghold. The Jews were known to be very religious, even amongst the Romans at the time. We think of Rome, so we think of all the Roman gods. They had basically taken the Greek gods and kind of converted them into their own making. They had temples to their Roman gods everywhere. Everyone believed in something, but it was that Israel was like the fundamentalist region of all of Rome. They were sort of the religious powder keg, and you just didn't mess with the Israelites when it came to religious difficulties. A lot of times, the stuff that was going on amongst the Jews in Israel was just sort of noise, and it was their thing, but a lot of times, they were very zealous for the Lord and upholding especially the law of Moses. Sort of an interesting historical side note, Rome actually didn't care all that much about Israel itself. Rome didn't care about Israel all on its own. And so really the rulers over Israel just had three goals. Number one, collect taxes. Number two, to keep the peace. Don't offend the Jews because they will go nuts. And just guard the section because Israel was really just one big highway between Asia Minor and Egypt, which were the really valuable regions. And so that's all they had to do. Just keep the peace, collect the taxes, don't offend the Jews. Guard it, it'll be fine. And so when there's a massive religious stir going on in Herod's territory, he knows about it. He knows about it. He's got to keep the peace. He doesn't want to upset things, that sort of thing. And that's really what's going on here, is that he sees what's going on. He hears about this. This is spreading. Unbelievers see what's going on in our lives. Unbelievers see what's happening in the church, whether it's the church being you in particular, your unbelieving family looks at you, looks at your family, or whether it's the church as a whole. The non-Christian world does keep tabs on the church, whether that's good or bad. It's kind of interesting, during the COVID lockdowns, there were three Canadian pastors who made international news. Why? Because they wanted to gather together and meet together. And the government heard about it. And the government was going to try and shut them down and put fences around their church. And then they decided, well, we're going to meet in private. And the government had an interest in that. The unbelieving world definitely looks at what we're doing. It's kind of interesting. When we started here at RBC in 2017, I launched our website in October. And we had 900 views that month, which is double any month we've ever had ever. People wanted to know who we were, wanted to know what we were about. They came by, saw a sign, they're gonna do some research. And it was interesting because as people would drop in, you know, they're around the country neighborhood here, and I'd talk with them and they'd say hello, that sort of thing. Like, oh yeah, we read your website. We know what you're all about. That's cool. Just wanted to stop in and say hello. People are looking, you guys. Unbelievers watch what's going on in our lives. They watch how we respond to things. They watch what we say. They've always been watching. Our lives are always on display. And I want to show you this in two other sections. So look over at Acts 24. Acts 24, toward the end of the chapter. If you remember, this is when Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He goes and visits the temple. A riot breaks out in the temple because the Jews had thought he had brought a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. That would have been a huge no-no. That Gentile, if it were true, would have been taken out and killed. But he didn't do that. He's falsely accused. He's on trial for starting a riot. And so Paul is giving a defense to a guy named Felix, who is now the one in rule over that red area. And so this is Felix's response to Paul. Paul's already given his defense, and starting in verse 22 of Acts 24, this is Felix's response. But Felix, who's a Roman guy, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often, and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Isn't this crazy? Felix knows about the way. That's what Christians were called, because Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so they were called the way. He understands the truth claims of Christianity. He understands what's going on. It says actually he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. His theology is good. But did you see what made him upset? It's when he starts talking about righteousness and judgment, self-control. He didn't like hearing that. He likes all the information. He likes the data. That's fine. But don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me that God is making moral claims on my life. Don't tell me that Jesus is Lord and Jesus demands obedience. Don't tell me those things. It's interesting that Felix wants to win money just to line his pockets. Paul's goal is to win Felix. That's what he wants. He wants him to believe. He wants him to repent and be saved. And they talked a lot over 2 years. Can you imagine that? Over and over, they talked about theology, righteousness, self-control. This continued to go on. Look over at chapter 26 for a moment. Here we see Paul in front of Festus and Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa II. He's the second Herod named Agrippa in the book of Acts. But take a look at verses 1 through 3. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And then he goes on to give his defense. So if you look down at verse 24, sort of the conclusion, verse 24, as he was saying these things, Paul was kind of winding up his little sermon there. As he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these has escaped his notice." There it is. for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, this is interesting. A lot of people, a lot of unbelievers know something about the Bible. They know something about Jesus. They see the decorations at Christmas. They see the stuff at Easter. They know about sin. They know about judgment. They know about repentance. And we can usually kind of explain these things. In fact, did you notice that Paul even calls Agrippa out? He's like, you know these things. You know about this stuff. I know you know about this stuff. It's interesting that all three of these unbelievers know that Paul didn't do anything wrong. Isn't that interesting? But they keep him in prison. They know that he didn't do anything wrong, but there's a political pressure going on. They don't say that in public. This is behind the scenes, and this is interesting. Something I think that we need to understand. When people respond to Christians and the gospel in public, it's often a narrative that they're just trying to uphold. They're just going along. But we don't know what's actually going on in their heart. And we have to keep that in mind. Because a lot of times what they're upholding in public, what they're upholding to their friends, what they're upholding on social media, what they're upholding in very public forums is very different than what's going on in their heart in private. They can see our manner of life. In fact, even Paul says, I am speaking true and rational words. I'm not crazy. You know I'm not crazy. I'm not being foolish. You know I'm not being foolish. This is all rational. This is all reasonable. And Paul can call Festus to account. They see all this. That doesn't mean they'll be saved all the time, but it does mean that they know. By the way, this is interesting. How do we know these behind the scenes from verse 30 to verse 32? This is their own private meeting. How do we know that conversation took place? How do we get that information? Well, it could just be that the Holy Spirit told Luke, hey, this is what happened, and write this down. And that is a possibility. But I think we had spies on the inside. On the inside of Herod's household. You remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, one of the followers of Jesus was a lady named Joanna. You know what her job was? She was Herod's household manager, along with Susanna and a bunch of other ladies. There was a fleet of Christians that had infiltrated the most intimate spaces of government in Palestine. Christianity had infiltrated. You remember Cornelius? He was one of the top-ranking soldiers in Judea. He works under Pontius Pilate. He sits there at the seat of government over Judea. So I think what we have here are eyewitness reports from people who overheard these conversations because they were given in the presence of servants and other people and later recorded by Luke. You guys, unbelievers see and hear what we do. They always see it. They always hear it. This is why our lives of purity and holiness, starting with our heart and then outward, are important, because they are a manner of witness. Should we tell them the gospel, the words, the message of the gospel, 100%, but they are going to see our manner of life as well. All right, look back in Mark chapter 6. So unbelievers see what we do. That's number one. Number two is unbelievers often have faith in something. Unbelievers often have faith in something. Notice there's a lot that the unbelievers here believe, that Herod believes. So verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. There is a lot there. Herod is not an atheist. He's not. He actually has quite a robust theology. He believes in miracles. He hears the stories of Jesus, what Jesus is doing, and he doesn't go, oh, it's just a trick. It's just nothingness. No, he actually believes those things are going on. And he believes in resurrection, doesn't he? Because he believes that John the Baptist, who he saw his head on a platter, bloody and disgusting, he thinks somehow God miraculously put that body back together, raised it back up, and now it's John that's going out and preaching and doing all these miracles. There's a few different options here. Some people say, well, maybe it's Elijah. There was a belief that Elijah himself would come back at the very end of Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament, God says, I will send Elijah, my servant Elijah, before your face, before the great and coming day of the Lord. And so people assume that that meant the literal Elijah from the Old Testament. And what we find is actually it's John the Baptist who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He comes as a type of Elijah. Other people think it's other prophets, that sort of thing. It's interesting, Herod believes it's John the Baptist, and he sees the miracles, actually hears about the miracles, and he thinks it's John the Baptist. Do we know of any miracles that John the Baptist did? Kind of interesting. We have no miracles recorded that John the Baptist did. He was just a fiery preacher. That's all. But now he seems to believe that John's been raised, and now John's gifting or whatever is on high octane because now he's doing all these miracles. John never did miracles before. Which all just brings us back to the main point here is that unbelievers have faith in something, and you guys, oftentimes it's really weird. Like this little theology that Herod has is pretty weird. And unbelievers often have very weird theology. I think a lot of times, if we're just honest, we might be a little gun-shy to tell unbelievers what we believe about the Trinity or Jesus being the Son of God or hell or judgment or resurrection or no evolution or a worldwide flood or angels or demons or whatever, because we're worried that they'll look at us as weird. Have you ever talked to unbelievers about what they believe? Sometimes, you guys, it's really crazy. It's really bonkers what they believe. And sometimes it's just like sort of hodgepodge of all these different things that they're putting together. And you, if you ask them even a little bit, why do you believe that? Or what's led you to this point? They have zero idea why. They have nothing at all. And that's where it gets all crazy. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth about the Creator God and they trade it in for a lie. They'll stop worshiping the Creator God and they'll worship birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They'll worship the environment and green policy. People believe blindly in evolution, that somehow everything we have came from nothing over the course of billions of years. That's magic, you guys. I don't know what else to call it. Like, that's magic that was started by nobody, I guess, and now here we are with everything. But that's what they believe. They'll believe in aliens. They'll believe in fairies. They'll believe in Norse mythology. There are actually people who are Wiccan witches who live in our area who believe in gods and spirits and crystals and potions. I kid you not. That's going on all around us in little rural Deer Park. That's all over. Sometimes it's a hodgepodge of their own religious beliefs that good works will save them, or maybe that God doesn't really care. In our modern day, saturated with homosexuality, many people believe in a god or multiple gods who are non-binary or women or whatever, because they're just putting together the spirit of the age and they're applying it to their theology. It gets really weird. It's the old saying that God made man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. That's what we've been doing. Paul tells all the pagans at Ephesus, I can perceive that you are very religious. They are. Our society is very religious. Even people who say they're nuns or they're not religiously affiliated. You just got to pinpoint what they actually believe. We know they're religious because God has put eternity in their hearts, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11. We know there is something to come. We know God is there and he has revealed himself. All you got to do is go look outside and you see his handiwork. You see the created order. There has to be a creator. They know that. So unbelievers will have faith in something. They do believe in something. Don't be afraid to tell them the truth about the Bible. Maybe they think it's crazy. You know what they're believing is? It's crazy. One is true, one is not. That's the only difference. What's the truth? Maybe it sounds crazy that the Son of God took on flesh and died for our sins and rose again. Maybe that sounds crazy, but you know what? It's true. And believing that is the only way to have your sins forgiven and to escape eternal damnation. So we see what we see here, that unbelievers see what Christians do. They have faith in something. The third thing that we're going to see here this morning is that unbelief in the true God is often rooted in sin. The reason people reject God often is because of their sin, because they love their sin. It's not because they have some sort of like theological disagreement or because they're just not sure what the Bible says clearly about something. No, a lot of times they know exactly what the Bible says, and what they really want is their sin. They want the thing they love. And we see this even here. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So this is kind of crazy. We have a backstory in the middle of a side story of this narrative in Mark. So the side story here is that Herod heard about Jesus and the apostles. The backstory is that John was slaughtered by Herod at this birthday party. So what happened with John? Well, John was beheaded. Why was John beheaded? Because he was preaching the truth. He was preaching at Herod, and he was preaching at Herod's new wife. So, again, let me try to put this together for you. Herod the Great, how many wives? Nine wives. Goodness gracious. Nine wives. He had a whole bunch of sons. His son Antipas was from wife number four, and his son Philip was from wife number five. Okay? These are the two half-brothers that are going back and forth. The brown area at the top right, that's the Philip brother, and the green area is Antipas. Antipas and Philip were half-brothers. They ruled over their own areas after Herod the Great died. But at some point, Philip's wife, and she's just called Herodias, we don't actually know her name. Her name is Herodias to us, decided to divorce Philip and marry Antipas. Now, we live in a day where most of us have seen an episode or two of Jerry Springer. Okay, so craziness like this is pretty commonplace for us, where we see all this kind of nonsense, probably doesn't even faze us. Plus, we really live in like the most sexually perverted generation our country has ever seen. It seems to get worse on a daily basis. So maybe this seems kind of mild. She divorces one guy and goes and marries a half-brother. What's the big deal? You have to understand, this was a national scandal. In Israel, an absolute national scandal. This was obscene, especially in religiously conservative Israel that held very steadfastly to the law of Moses. This would have been an absolute outrage to all of the Jews in the Galilee region. Well, John had been preaching against everyone, and now he preaches against Antipas. He's not afraid to preach against the religious leaders of the day. He's not afraid to preach against soldiers. He's not afraid to preach sin and judgment and hell and fire. So who does Herod think that he is? Now, here's the cool thing. John is not a coward. John goes and chases Herod, preaching at him repentance. So if you look at this map, you see the Dead Sea at the bottom. Jerusalem is just to the left of the very top of the Dead Sea. It's in that red area that John had been preaching, in the red area. That's very important. He'd been preaching over there. Jesus was baptized on that side of the Jordan. and that's where people were going. Well, Herod Antipas had no jurisdiction in the red area. Herod Antipas was over in the green area. Can't arrest somebody not in your jurisdiction. Can't send people over there and seize him and arrest him. So you know what most people think John did? He crosses the Jordan out of safety, goes into the green area to Antipas' region and starts preaching at him. John is chasing this guy, preaching righteousness at him. He is bold as a lion. He is not afraid of anybody. He could have stayed on the western side and been perfectly safe. Couldn't have arrested him over there. How did he get arrested? Probably went over into the green area. He's not a coward. He's going to preach the truth. He knows the truth. Everybody knows the truth. This is a national scandal in Israel that one of the leaders had been part of, and he's not going to hide from that fact. Seems like Antipas got tired of that really quick, and so he seized John. He arrested him, and he put him in prison. But again, he's in a bind because everybody loves John. You can't just go killing prophets in Israel without there being an uprising. So what do you do? Well, you just keep them in prison. They're not dead, but they're also not preaching. The people are upset, but they're not rioting, which is really the biggest issue. And so he keeps him alive. And it's interesting, in verse 30, it says that he heard him gladly. This is the craziest thing. Here's John now personally preaching the truth at him, not from you know, down below or something, but in his own palace, John is preaching repentance at Antipas. And he hears him gladly, and yet he's perplexed. And what he's saying over and over again is, it is not lawful for you to have her. What you are doing is sin. And what's John getting at? He's getting at that a lot of times unbelief is rooted in sin. It's rooted in a desire and a love for our sin. And again, we often think that people don't believe because they have bad theology or are confused. No, a lot of people just don't believe because they love their sin. They don't want to forsake their sin. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil." That's why they don't come into the light. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." That's the reality in the world, is that people love darkness. They love their sin. That's why they don't come to Jesus. It's not because they haven't figured out the mechanics of the gospel. They probably know the mechanics of the gospel, which is why they're rejecting the mechanics of the gospel, because they know they'd have to repent. They love their sin. And we see two things here in John. First, he's telling Antipas and Herodias to repent. A lot of times we don't feel like we can tell unbelievers to repent. I don't know about you. Sometimes I'm like, well, is that really my place? They're not Christian. You know, they don't hold a certain morality. Did that bother John at all? No. No. You know what you're doing is wrong. You know what your commitment here to Herodias is, and it's fornication. It's wrong. No, we can call unbelievers, even unbelievers, to Christian morality. We should call them to repentance and faith in Jesus as well. But we can get in the business and we can get into the lives of unbelievers. They know what's right and wrong. I'll be honest, you guys. Sometimes when I'm in like family gatherings and it's awkward and someone's doing something really dumb and sinful and foolish, I am surprised at how often my unbelieving family is more bold than I am to tell them it's dumb and foolish. They know. Like, why are you ruining your life like this? Stop it. And I'm like, well, you know, they're not Christian and whatever. No, it's sin. It's wrong. Stop what you're doing. We have that same authority. That's what John had. Called him to repent. The second thing that we see with John is that he is specific in his call to repentance. Stop sleeping with your brother's wife. Very specific. Not just, oh, you know, repent in general. No, no, no. This is your sin. This is your problem. This is why you're going to hell. Stop. Turn from this sin. And this is interesting. Two times in Leviticus, this is brought up. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. I'll just read them to you. Leviticus 18, verse 16 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." You don't look at her. Don't sleep with her. That's your brother's wife. Stop doing that. And it says again in chapter 20, verse 21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Well, that's a pretty big threat. And actually, if they're both found together, they'll be stoned anyway. So Herod is doing the very thing that the Mosaic law said not to do. And this is also interesting. The marriage covenant is binding even on unbelievers. Because who do we make a covenant before? God. God. If you were married before you became a Christian, you don't have to get remarried now that you are a Christian. That covenant is binding. God views it as legitimate. That's what John's calling these guys to. You're violating your covenant. Even though Herod wasn't a practicing Jew, wasn't a Jesus follower, this was crazy scandalous for him to do. And I think we need to consider when talking to unbelievers and telling them about Jesus, we need to talk about their sin, specifically their sin. A lot of times we're talking to somebody and they're an open, obvious sin in some particular way. And a lot of times, I think if we're just honest, we kind of dance around that. We don't want to push them away. We don't want that to be awkward, that sort of thing. No, if they're going to follow Jesus, they have to crucify their sin. They have to repent from specific sin. And we have to just bring that up. And we need to talk with them about it. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to be jerks. But I think we do have to be honest. John was always honest with people about their sin. Remember when he was baptizing earlier in Luke's gospel, you know, soldiers would come up and they say, what do we need to do? And he's like, stop embezzling people. Stop taking their money. That's pretty specific. And greedy people, share what you have. Tax collectors, only take what you're supposed to take. Very specific sins for very specific people. John was not afraid to call them out on it. Why? Because their unbelief is often rooted in their desiring their sin. They want their sin. They know what their sin is, and so they need to be called to account for it. If they're really going to follow Jesus, they're really going to have eternal life, they need to know specifically what they have to turn from. It can't be vague. It has to be specific. Repenting in every area of life. We'll come back to this next week and we'll see a little more. Let's pray together. Father, we all know unbelievers. And we pray that our lives and our words would reflect grace and truth at the same time. That we would graciously and boldly tell them the gospel message while at the same time being honest with them about their sin and their need to repent. Give us these opportunities. Give us boldness for your glory, we pray. Amen.